Donald Sutherland is the father, and Keira Knightley is Elizabeth, one of a lot of daughters whom the mother is trying to marry off because that was their only security back then in the 19th century, early 19th century. Well, anyway, through all of the ups and downs of Jane Austen's story, some creepy guy, I'll leave it that simple, you know the story, you got it, but if not, don't worry, proposes to her. And in modern language, not the language of the 19th century, she basically says, get lost. And the mother comes in, well, did you propose? And the mother says, Elizabeth, you've got to marry this man. If you don't marry him, I'll never speak to you again. So Elizabeth goes out crying and goes looking for her father, with whom in all of the movies she has a very close emotional relationship. And the mother's following along like a cat that struts on its tail. I'm never going to speak to you again if you don't marry him. I'm never going to speak to him again if you don't marry him. And they find the father. And the father lowers his glasses. Elizabeth, what's the problem? Tells her the problem. The mother's still crying and whatever. I hear your mother say that if you will not marry this man, this creepy man, I said that, he did, then she'll never speak to you again. That's right, Dad, that's right. Elizabeth, I have words for you. If you do marry this man, I'll never speak to you again. And the relief on her, because her trust with her father, the bond, the emotional bond is very strong. We're going to speak about fathers in a very different culture, and we'll do that after I begin with prayer. Let's pray. Jesus, fulfill my heart's desire to live and work and speak for thee. Come light within the sacred fire and still stir up thy gift in me. Amen. Now let me get a little more serious, but my aim in being more serious was the same when I was telling you the slightly funny story. The deep emotions that there are between children and their father. In Shawshank Redemption, when the prisoner is put in the governor's, or locks himself in the governor's office, he plays a piece of music. And it's played out into the prison yard to all the prisoners. That wasn't intended, but that's what happened. And if you remember that movie, they are all touched and there aren't many dry eyes going on. Can we play this piece of music? Is it on? When I was driving from Kelowna, like everybody else, I wanted CDs or whatever to listen to music. And I like opera, so I was playing all my favorite opera pieces, and this came on, and I choke up. It's a beautiful piece if you get to hear it again and get to know it, and I'm not asking you to get converted to opera. Behind it, though, is the depth of the feeling, for in Puccini's opera, she goes to her father, and much like Elizabeth in our Pride and Prejudice story, she says, Father, I love this man. I want to marry him, and I trust you, and I love you. Please help. And she sings this beautiful song. This week, we want to build on last God as Father, with the emphasis of being father in today's culture. When Cameron and I were planning this series together, it was I who said, I really want to have a week two. You know, week one, God as Father, so what's next? Week two, God as Father. Because things have happened in our culture. Things have happened to concepts like mother and father and male and female and whatever. And I know you've done a series on that. Let's perhaps start with what, again, we learned last week and just touch on it, that God is neither male nor female, but that God is a spirit. And we have to use human language to try to describe him. There's a big long word for that, but I won't get into it. Yes, I will. It's called anthropomorphism. There, I got it out. But it just simply means we use human words to say things about God, to try to explain God. The hand of God, the mind of God, the arm of God is outstretched. Well, we don't really believe that God has arms like we do, although in Christ he takes on our form. But it's our way of trying to say and describe God. And so when we come to the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, it's a way of describing God. It could have been parent, it could have been mother, but if he'd said God our mother, then we'd have had problems about what do we do with father. So you couldn't win what either name you chose. But what I want to say is that Jesus accepted that his relationship to God in the Trinity was that of Father and Son, and that's where I would stay. But in doing so, we're not in any way talking about male superiority. In Genesis, the mandate is to men and women together to look after the earth. In the New Testament, it is to men and women together. They are both to love each other. I used to hear people say the command is for the husband to love his wife, and that's not true for the wife to love her husband, but that's not true either. It's in Scripture that they are both to love each other. They are both to submit to each other. They are both to care for the family in mutual leadership of the family. When Paul gets to Thessalonica and he's talking to the congregation there, he says, I came among you, and I came among you as a nursing breastfeeding mother. That's quite strong for that day and age to say something like that. And I came among you as a caring sort of tutoring father. So he was well aware of this fact. Now let me state the obvious. Well, I certainly hope it's obvious. I am a male. You got that point, so let's move on to the next one. But there are parts of me that have such, I don't know whether the word is envy or admiration, I don't know what the right adjective is, but says, it's not just that I'm male and therefore I'm attracted to females, I hope that's true and that's good, but that it is a deep belief that God has designed something very special in females, and for me, it was never more powerful than when, as a pastor, I would go to the hospital soon after baby was born, and maybe that doesn't happen so much now, but in the old days it did, and I did it, and I was always in awe in the relationship between the mother and the baby. And that hasn't changed for me. I'm still in awe about motherhood. In the light of that, before we go on to talk about males and fatherhood, I want to read a poem. First part of it you won't get. It's a bit whatever. But the last two words some of you will have heard over and over again. Here goes. It's about a poet writing on a woman with a baby. So bear that in mind. I'll read it slowly. The last two lines you will clearly get. Woman, how divine your mission here upon our natal sod, earth. Keep, oh keep, the young heart open always to the breath of God. All true trophies of the ages are from mother love impearled. For the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. You know what? You can take that to an extreme, but that's the essence of what we, as we talk about God as Father, need to keep in mind. In these days of society and gender roles, in the realization that we all have that women were kept in subjugation for centuries, they were second-class citizens, big changes have come. Equality may not be total yet, but maybe we're getting there. The trouble is, and I say that with all the emotion that I've been talking about and my obvious affinity and identification with women, I see the pendulum swing. And we've gone from patriarchalism, men being in charge and control and all the rest of it, to somewhat more matriarchalism. Actually, in the African-American culture in the States, many churches are totally run by women. They're totally matriarchal. And all I want to say is, emphasizing the power and the control of one gender over the other is not what I believe the Bible ever talks about. And what's happened in our culture is men have been downgraded. They've been emasculated. And we've tried to erase God-given differences between men and women. So when we talk of God as Father, it is important, but it is not putting women down. It is important because it is my conviction, and that of many people, that children need fathers. They need male relationships. They need male modeling. Again, I want to say it's not dismissive of mothers, because all the things fathers are asked to do, in a sense, mothers are asked to do, because if you push me for language, I want to talk about God my parent rather than God my father or God my mother. But I choose God the Father because Jesus did. And I'd rather go with that because the Bible does. We began our study this week with making the statement that God's fatherhood within the Trinity must define what human fatherhood ought to be like. We won't find out about God by looking around at male people who are fathers and saying, well, your dad's like this, and your dad's like that, and your dad's like that, and you put it all together, and God must be like that. No, what we're trying to teach today, and what I believe we have in the Lord's Prayer, is the clear conviction, if we want to understand the true nature of a good father, we look towards the father's relationship to the Son, God the Father and God the Son together. And that will come out in a few moments. We are not humanists, we are Christians. So we're going to find out about ourselves through God rather than finding out about God through ourselves. Many years ago, when I went to Wheaton College, let me see, that was a very, very long time ago, but even back then, when some of the students would go out on a Sunday to a place called Cabrini Green in Chicago, they had to go with certain things. One was police protection in order for them to get from the bus into the places where they taught Sunday school or spiritual stuff. They were also given instructions, you cannot share with these children ideas like God loves you like your father, because A, most of them didn't know who their father was, most of them didn't know a father who treated them properly, etc. So the issue was not to say God loves you like your father. It would have gone over like a lead balloon, or they wouldn't have understood. What they should have said, I'm not saying they were instructed to say this, I'm just inventing this, what they should have said is, God is a father who really loves you, not like the one who abandoned you and your mother. Let's look at the Bible. For in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we have fathers who were absolute rulers in charge of everything. That was the culture. Interestingly enough, that God seemed to say a bit about that in the Ten Commandments. He told children not just to honor their fathers, but to honor their mothers and fathers together. But in the Old Testament culture, the world, Abraham and Moses and all of those people, in that world, the father was supreme. He was responsible for the finances, he was responsible for the safety, and the discipline and everything. And that mindset of the father being in charge and going out to work and mom stays at home and bakes cookies was carried through right until very recently in human culture in the West anyway. The father was the breadwinner. Now, please do not hear me say that the stay-at-home mother is a thing of the past. Please do not hear me say that it's not right for mothers to go out to work. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying as cultures changed, it took a long time to get out of this mindset that fathers go out to work and earn the money and protect the kids and all the rest of it, and mothers stay at home and love the kids and all the rest of it and make cookies. The Bible calls for a father in the Old Testament to be priest and spiritual leader in the home. And to make sure, in Deuteronomy 6, they do it together, but the father was to make sure that he was the pastor to the children. By the time we get to the New Testament, and you'll see this, very little had changed. The Jews are now ruled by the Roman Empire. And the Romans were terrible at being fathers anyway. They were despots. They could even decide whether the children lived or died. In my day and age, if my dad did something, he might clip me around the back of the head or send me to my room or do something, but he wouldn't put me to death. So being a father back then and being a child in a father, or being a mother who's, it wasn't thought to be an illicit relationship if your husband went off and slept with all kinds of people. It was just like it was a different world. And into that world came the gospel. Into that world there became a different model. And the model was the relationship of Jesus to his Father as we have it in the Lord's Prayer. That was the model of parenting. For Jesus was showing us his Father. And as we wrap through in the weeks to come the Lord's Prayer, and not touch on these now, I'll just mention them, we find that the Father is present, and the Father is pure, and the Father is powerful, and the Father provides, and the Father pardons, and the Father protects. In Luke chapter 10, verses 21 to 22, he prays, and you could just hear the prayer. Let me read it to you, I think, this time. Luke chapter 10, verse 21, if you want to look it up. He says this: at that time, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this has been your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son has revealed him." You can just sense the intimacy of their relationship. It is what I'm driving at. And so a pastor down in Ontario wrote this, and I found it somewhere, and I thought it was worth having. He speaks about the New Testament Father, which probably was not better in sense, not freer than the Old Testament Father, the despot in charge of everything. They came to the Roman world, the gospel, and this pastor writes this: to people longing for a loving Father, Jesus and his followers taught about the grace of God. Grace of God the Father. The New Testament authors portray God the Father as radically unlike Roman fathers, and so on and so forth. I won't read the whole quote. But he goes on to say this: God the Father and his relationship to Jesus subverts patriarchy. It is precisely because God is a loving Father and that male superiority in the church and home should fall flat on its face. I can't emphasize enough, when we talk about God as Father, we're talking about an important image. We're talking about an important relationship. Whether it's humorous with Pride and Prejudice, or deeply emotional, as in the song, "Oh My Beloved Father." Being a father is important for society, for life, but it's what God has designed, not only for human fathers, but in the relationship for people, and in his own relationship to his Son. The concept of Father is absolutely vital. God as a Father, by the way, we learn, and we'll learn more about in the weeks to come, created us for a purpose. Long time ago, when Campus Crusade was called that, Bill Bright wrote a little booklet entitled The Four Laws. It starts out, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I have no criticism of that. That's not where I'm at. Except, theologically, I'd like to change it a bit, and I would have said, God loves you and has a wonderful purpose for your life. And God does have a wonderful purpose for your life. And so, in the light of that, when we are earthly fathers, yes, keep throwing in the word parent, it's legitimate, but I'll stick with father. We are called as creators, and with our wives, of course, we are creators of the children, but we don't create them because it was a romantic Sunday afternoon or whenever they were created. We create them, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, that together we might be heirs of the grace of life that God is implanting. God wants children to be born so they will be raised to serve him and to follow Jesus. The Bible is very clear about that. So why do we have children? Well, for lots of good reasons that it would be too naive for me to suggest that I have to list them all. Of course, you know all the good reasons. But let's not miss the relationship of Jesus to his Father and the purpose that God the Father had for his Son. And it wasn't just the cross, it was that he would create a kingdom and a whole new life and a whole new hope for the universe. So why are our children our children, and what's our purpose for them? Well, it's more than that they become NHL stars. It's more than they become rock stars. It's more than they get a lot of money. It's more than they have a profession and become a lawyer or a doctor or whatever. The purpose ought to be that they grow up to be followers of Jesus and participants in his kingdom and lovers of his kingdom. The other thing that God did as Father was he taught sacrifice. And we know those verses well enough. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. We read it this morning. Romans 5:8. God commends his love towards us, that Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10. It's not that we loved God first, but that he loved us and gave himself as a sacrifice, etc. There are many stories in literature, in movies, on the news, about fathers and mothers who, as parents, risk their lives and sacrifice everything for their kids. Lots of people will sacrifice everything so their daughter can become a figure skater or their son can become a hockey player, whatever. And I'm not, again, suggesting some of that shouldn't happen. Devoting one's liver so your child might live are all consistent with the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave up his only Son because he loved him. And that's what fathers do. They create children in order to raise them to live for the kingdom of God. And they sacrifice for them. But I have a word for fathers. And it's not that I don't have it for mothers. Put in the word mother if you want. I have a word for parents. But particularly at this moment for fathers in the light of our topic. What do we sacrifice? Oh, I don't know. I don't know you all well enough. But maybe it has something to do with more pay, more promotion, moving on to a bigger job. I don't know. But time spent with our children, to be the kind of priests in our homes that the Old Testament wanted fathers to be, to live out Deuteronomy chapter 6, that you're living this with them all the time, is what's important. Now for the next few seconds, and I really do this, but Cameron should close his ears. He really should. Not because I'm his father, but I'm going to talk about gardening. I like to garden. I'm not the best, but I do fairly well. One year when we lived in Victoria, I grafted an apple tree with four different types of apples on the same tree. And I was very proud of myself and very sad when after 2 or 3 years it died. But I did well for a couple of years. So that's the kind of garden. I know that if you're going to have a garden, you have to decide that impatiens need shade and carnations need lots of sunlight, as do begonias, and so it goes on. So you have to determine what kind of is the right lighting. And then if you're going to plant certain plants, you have to want to know whether the soil should be alkaline or chalk or whether it should be whatever. And you have to, especially in a place like Kelowna, you have to water. And you have to fertilize. And you have to prune. And you have to deadhead. And you have to weed. Wow. No wonder a lot of you don't like gardening. Near to me is another neighbor whose house looks like butchered gardens. Don't have to describe anymore. And I'll walk the dog at 6 a.m. and she'll be out there keeping it looking like butchered gardens. Somewhere between her great height and the height of those who are not really much interested in garden, the depths of those who are not much interested in garden, I come somewhere in the middle. But this I know, and this is right in line with what I'm trying to say. If you walk around the neighborhood, you know the people who've spent more time on the garden than other people. And I have a feeling, all else being equal, and there will always be some exceptions, that when we sacrifice other things, and we give to other things, as fathers, rather than to the spiritual nurture of our children, it is going to show. In the weeks to come, we'll look at how God cares. We'll look at about how God meets our needs. Perhaps we can leave that and come to the conclusion. The most important thing is that we have fathers and mothers, parents, who understand that our relationship to God as Father, much deeper than Pride and Prejudice, much deeper than the opera, but with perhaps the same emotion, that it is that that will cause the world and our families to know that we're serious about our faith. A Dallas professor once said to me, I was actually in the room as he was speaking, rather, the best way a man can serve his children is to deeply love their mother. Hear that again. The best way a man can serve his children or help his children, whatever word you want, is to deeply love his mother. I agree. Please keep that in mind. But then I began to reflect this week and said, but there's something more. It in no way takes away from Howard Hendrick. Keep it. And that was, the greatest thing you can do for your family, for your wife and for your children as a father, is to deeply love your Heavenly Father. Is to deeply love your Heavenly Father. The Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6. A little later down in Matthew 6, Jesus is going on about his Father, and he says this, my Father knows what you need. My Father looks after the sparrows, and my Father looks after the lilies and makes them beautiful. My Father knows all of this. So trust him. I trust him. You trust him. That's what he's saying. Seek first, verse 33, the kingdom of God, and all that matters in life will be added unto you. Parents talk about leaving legacies for their children. Let me say this slowly. I'm just about finished. Let me say this slowly. The legacy that Brenda and I could have given to our children is only incomplete. I got a good education, encouraged them to do the same. I was involved in sports, encouraged them to do the same. Brenda and I had professions, they gathered professions. We traveled and visited, and they saw various cultures. Brenda had them deeply involved in music. None of those things compare with our mutual conviction, Brenda and I, that what mattered most of all was Matthew 6:33. To hear Jesus say, I trust my Father, live for his kingdom, and you, Brenda and Bob, do the same, and it will work out. Help your children see his values, to see his goals, to live his lifestyle. That's what matters the most if you're going to parent your children. Some of you will never have the opportunity to get degrees, or perhaps you're not physically able to be involved in sport, or you may not be able to travel around the world. Hey, that's not what I was promoting a few moments ago. I was saying what is true for you is true for me. That beyond all of those things, the most important thing you can do, hear Howard Hendrick, if you want to love your kids, love their mother. If you want to love the world, and if you want to love your family, love your Heavenly Father and live for the kingdom that he created. Now my closing story. I've only been to Israel once, but I went long enough to visit a kibbutz, and I was talking to the principal of the school. We were talking back and forth. And across the schoolyard was this lovely little girl. She must have been about 7. And then I heard this voice, softly at first, but it grew louder. Abba! And I looked. I'd taken Hebrew for 3 years, so I knew that word. came closer. Abba! And it got louder, and she ran faster. And she ran right into his arms, and he grabbed her, and he swung her around, and you can envision the whole thing. And she's saying, Abba, Abba, Abba. When Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, you begin to understand what life is all about. Shall we pray? Father, help us to cry Abba in everything we do for your sake. Amen.